2 Samuel chapter 20, we begin in verse 1. And there happened to be there a man of Belial, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in ward and fed them, but went not in unto them. So they were shut up unto the day of their death, living in widowhood. Then said the king to Amasa, "Assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days, and be thou here present." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now shall Sheba the son of Bichri do us more harm than did Absalom. Take thou thy lord's servants and pursue after him, lest he get him fenced cities and escape us." And there went out after him Joab's men, the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa went before them. And Joab's garment that he had put on was girded unto him, and upon it a girdle with a sword fastened upon his loins and the sheath thereof. And as he went forth, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Art thou in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. So he smote him therewith in the fifth rib and shed out his bowels to the ground and strake him not again, and he died. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued after Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's men stood by him and said, "He that favoreth Joab and he that is for David, let him go after Joab." And Amasa wallowed in blood in the midst of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa out of the highway into the field and cast a cloth upon him, when he saw that every one that came by him stood still. When he was removed out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel unto Abel and to Beth-Maacah and all the Beerites, and they were gathered together and went also after him. And they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Maacah, and they cast up a bank against the city, and it stood in the trench, and all the people that were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Then cried a wise woman out of the city, "Hear, hear, say, I pray you, unto Joab, come near hither that I may speak with thee." And when he was come near unto her, the woman said, "Art thou Joab?" And he answered, "I am he." Then she said unto him, "Hear the words of thine handmaid." And he answered, "I do hear." Then she spake, saying, "They were wont to speak in old times, saying, they shall surely ask counsel at Abel. And so they ended the matter. I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel. Thou seekest to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. The matter is not so. But a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, hath lift up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said unto Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to thee over the wall." Then the woman went unto all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab. And he blew a trumpet, and they retired from the city, every man to his tent, and Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king. Now Joab was over all the host of Israel, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Kerethites and over the Pelethites, and Adoram was over the tribute, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder, and Sheba was scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were the priests, and Ira also the Jerite was a chief ruler about David. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. If you follow the outline in the King James Study Bible, then you'll see that this 20th chapter in 2 Samuel concludes the longest section of the book under the heading, The Crimes and Troubles of David and His Household. This section began all the way back in chapter 11, which gave us the account of David's sin with Bathsheba. And there's something to be said for that, isn't there? The fact that the longest section of the book would be entitled The Crimes and Troubles of David and His Household, I think is indicative of the fact that this is something that characterizes the Christian life. A life of strife, a life of trouble. There's a sense, I suppose, in which you might say that David's entire life was a life of strife and trouble. I'm reminded of Jacob in the book of Genesis when his son Joseph introduced him to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asked Jacob how old he was. The days of the years of my pilgrimage, Jacob says, are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days, of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage. Now, I'm pretty sure that David is not 130 years old at this time in 2 Samuel, but I'm also fairly certain that he would say the same thing Jacob said about the character of the days he lived. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. From the time he had been anointed to be king as a very young man, anointed by Samuel to be the next ruler in Israel, his life had been one of strife and flight, with some impressive victories as well as more than a few unimpressive defeats. Now, once again, we have another uprising against his kingdom, led by a Benjamite. And the thing to remember about Sheba being a Benjamite is this is the tribe of Saul. This is still the tribe that rivaled David's throne, it seems, time and again. So another uprising led by a Benjamite by the name of Sheba. You remember in our last study, I focused on the theme of never-ending strife and pointed out that the last three verses in chapter 19 form a transition that leads into chapter 20. The men of Israel, you may recall, were put out because their advice wasn't sought out and followed in the matter of bringing David back to Jerusalem following the victory over Absalom. It seems that their complaint was that there just wasn't adequate enough representation on the parade committee. And this leads to fierce words that are countered by even fiercer words coming from the men of Judah. And we're told in those last verses in chapter 19 that it was the words of the men of Judah that were even more fierce. A shouting match, if you will, over something that on the surface of it was so insignificant, how to bring the king back. And like so many matters of strife, something that is relatively insignificant gets blown all out of proportion and becomes a big deal. So big that Sheba, the son of Bichri, would blow a trumpet and announce, "We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." Just because your advice wasn't sought out and followed for how the parade should be conducted? We may read the verses and sigh and confess that some things never change. The same kind of things have happened and do happen right up to this present hour. And then we're given the account of Joab's murder of Amasa, which is almost an exact rerun of his earlier murder of Abner way back in chapter 3. I tell you what, if I was any kind of a military man back in those days and the suggestion was put to me that I take Joab's place as the commander of the army, my response would be much the same as Obadiah's to Elijah when Elijah sent to Ahab to tell him he found Elijah. You remember Obadiah's response? What have I sinned that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? That's in 1 Kings 18:9. Maybe that should have been Amasa's word to David when David appointed him to take Joab's place. Why are you sending me to my death? Don't you know what this man does to people that are sent to take his place? At any rate, soon Joab is at the head of the army again along with his brother Abishai, pursuing after Sheba before the rebellion grows and gets out of hand. And in the end, the man who blows the trumpet in the beginning of the chapter to lead the rebellion against David, in the last scene of the chapter, has his head thrown over the wall from the city of Abel in Beth-Maachah. As I read and reread this chapter a number of times, I was searching for something that could tie the chapter together under a unifying theme. The events of this chapter seem so distinct from each other that it makes that kind of analysis somewhat challenging. In the end, though, my analysis consists of a few things. There's the sounding of a trumpet in verse 1. Look at it again. And there happened to be there a man of Belial whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet. There's also the blowing of a trumpet at the end of the chapter, in verse 22. Then the woman went unto all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab, and he blew a trumpet, and they retired from the city. You could say there's a sense in which this chapter is bookended by trumpet blasts. Along with these trumpet blasts, there are also two significant deaths in the chapter. Amasa, the appointed leader of the army of David, was slain by Joab in verse 10. And of course, from the verse I just cited, verse 22, Sheba, the leader of the revolt, was executed by the people in the city of Abel, and his head was thrown over the wall. Add to the two trumpet blasts and the two significant deaths the role of the woman from the city of Abel, who by her own testimony was among those that were peaceable and faithful, as well as a mother in Israel, who was able to persuade the people of the city to execute Sheba. And there you pretty well have a nearly complete synopsis of the chapter. What I would like to do this morning is to look at these headings I just described, that we may draw from them the lessons that God would have us learn from them. And we'll discover in this study that there are some gospel lessons as well as some practical lessons that emerge from these events. So what do we have then? Two trumpets, two deaths, and the wisdom of a mother in Israel. That's my theme. The lessons learned from two trumpets, two deaths, and the wisdom of a mother in Israel. Let's look first at the two trumpets. I noted a moment ago how the chapter begins and ends with two very different trumpet blasts. Look at the reference again to the first sounding of a trumpet in verse 1. And there happened to be there a man of Belial whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." Now, the use of trumpets in the Bible could arguably be a very edifying study in its own right. as far back as the book of Exodus and in the book of Numbers during the wilderness years of the Israelites. They were commanded by the Lord through Moses to make two trumpets of silver. These trumpets were then to be used for various things, depending on the number of trumpets used, as well as the number of times the trumpets sounded. You would find the trumpets used for such things as calling the assembly together to the door of the tabernacle, or calling just the princes together if only one trumpet was sounded. They were also used for sounding an alarm and sending a signal for various parts of the camp of the Israelites to advance. They were also used to summon the soldiers together for war. When Absalom led his rebellion back in chapter 15, it was the sound of a trumpet that signaled the beginning of that rebellion. So we read in chapter 15 and verse 10, "But Absalom sent spies throughout the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron.'" Even in the New Testament, we find Paul making reference to the use of the trumpet. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 8, he asks the question, "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" The resurrection at the end of the age when Christ returns is mentioned in connection with the sound of a trumpet. So in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52 we read, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And in the book of Revelation, you find in chapter 8 and verse 6, "Seven angels which have seven trumpets, which they then sound, each one being a signal for God's judgment and the advancement of his kingdom." Now back in our text, in 2 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 1, the sounding of the trumpet by Sheba, the son of Bichri, represents the same thing that it did when Absalom began his revolt with the sound of a trumpet, back in chapter 15. You could say that this trumpet sound, this blast on the trumpet, is the sound of rebellion. It's the signal to lead the people away from God's anointed king. Spiritually speaking, you could say that this trumpet has been sounding throughout the history of civilization. And just like in the case of Sheba, there are those that respond to the sound of leaving the inhabitants of the world away from the greater David. You might argue, I suppose, that everything in our culture contributes toward the blowing of such a trumpet. The popular music that dominates our culture is a trumpet call away from God and into sin. Our arts, our entertainment, our movies, our television programs, our education system in both its higher and lower levels, our humanistic moral code, all contribute to the volume and longevity of this trumpet sound of rebellion. A call to leave God, leave Christ, go into an independent rebellion against him. And just like mice in a maze that are classically conditioned to respond to certain stimuli, so sinners respond to nearly everything that sends the right signal to their fleshly lusts. For many, the end of work is a trumpet call to head to the tavern. For others, the weekend, including Sunday, is the trumpet call to recreation and entertainment and promiscuity. Just as Sheba's trumpet blast was a call to independence from God's anointed king, so the cultural trumpet blast of our day is a call to independence from God and from Christ. It's a call to live for sin and for self. It certainly is a popular call, and a call that the flesh readily responds to. So that Sheba's trumpet call, a call of independent rebellion, you could say. But this isn't the only trumpet sound in the chapter. If you look again at verse 22, we see another blowing of a trumpet. Then the woman went unto all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab, and he blew a trumpet. And they retired from the city, every man to his tent, and Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king. Do you see the notable contrast here between this trumpet call and Sheba's trumpet call? Sheba's call was a call of rebellion, leading the people away from God's anointed king. Joab's trumpet blast was the very opposite. This was a call to rest following the subduing of rebellion. And it too called people, every man to his tent, but every man to his tent under the realm of David. Notice what it says about Joab at the end of verse 22. And Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king. So one call of the trumpet leads away from the king. The other call of the trumpet led people back to the king. One call was based on rebellion and a spirit of independence from the king. The other call was based on the victory of the king over that rebellion. One was a call to war against the king. The other was a call to peace with the king. This is the lesson then of two trumpets. And the thing to ponder then is simply this. What trumpet call do you respond to today? These trumpets continue to sound. The trumpet of the gospel, the trumpet of the world, the trumpet of peace with God, or the trumpet of rebellion against God. It's interesting to note from Leviticus 25 that on the Day of Atonement in the year of Jubilee, there was to be a trumpet sounded. So we read in Leviticus 25 and verse 9, "Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land." The occasion then was one of liberty and of every man regaining his possessions. And this was done on the Day of Atonement, that day that commemorated the taking away of sin through the burnt offering on the altar and the scapegoat being released into the wilderness. The gospel analogies, of course, are easy to discern. The gospel is that trumpet sound that announces a finished atonement in Christ and calls us to liberty in Him. Is this the trumpet sound you're able to hear and respond to? Or do you prefer the trumpet call to rebellion and independence from God and from Christ? Oh, a far worse fate than what Sheba faced awaits those who follow that kind of trumpet call. The resurrection trumpet will call independent rebels from the grave also, but to the fate of everlasting damnation. So that's the thing to consider then. Spiritually, which trumpet blast do you hear? Which trumpet call do you respond to? The one that leads away from the king or the one that leads back to the king? There is the lesson of two trumpets. Let's move on to consider the lesson of two deaths. Now, one of the things that makes this chapter in 2 Samuel challenging is the difficulty of interpreting the motives behind the actions of some of the characters. For example, when we read in verse 4 how Amasa, the new leader of David's army, was to assemble the men of Judah within 3 days in order to go after Sheba. But then verse 5 tells us that he tarried longer than the set time that was appointed him. It can raise a number of questions in the mind of the reader and studier of this chapter. Why did he tarry longer than the set time appointed him? Did he find it difficult to assemble the men because of a reluctance on the part of those men to follow him? Or was he just the kind of man that was characteristically a procrastinator? Or was he in his heart still a traitor against David, who harbored a grudge against David in the matter of Absalom's rebellion, and he would therefore deliberately give Sheba more time to strengthen himself in this new revolt against David? Remember that Amasa had been the leader of Absalom's army. And what about Joab? Did Joab murder Amasa because he took him to be a traitor? Or did he murder him because he would murder anyone who presumed to take his place as the leader of the hosts? These are questions that arise but are left open to speculation because the narrative itself doesn't give us specific answers to them. There are, however, some factual matters that can be set forth from which we can draw certain gospel analogies. We know beyond all doubt that Amasa was the appointed captain of David's host. Back in verse 13 of chapter 19, we read, "Say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab." This was David speaking. He was promoting Amasa. He was demoting Joab. Amasa promoted, Joab basically fired. In an earlier study, I cited the view of some preachers and commentators that this appointment of Amasa was a diplomatic move on David's part, through which he demonstrated his willingness to forgive his brethren in the tribe of Judah for their rebellion against him. Here was Joab's counterpart from Absalom's host being appointed to be the ruler now over David's hosts. And I said in my introduction, this is almost an exact rerun of what we find back in chapter 3 with regard to Abner. Abner was the leader of Saul's hosts, who David was intent to make a man of rank among his generals, whom Joab slew. Now, I think given that fact, the fact that Amasa was an appointed leader by David, we could conclude that Joab murdered the man that had just been appointed to be captain of David's host, and that this murder was tragic and unjust and bloody. You remember the verse, I won't call you to read it again, that spoke of Amasa wallowing in his blood after he had been slain, the blow being dealt so effectively and so brutally that it was not necessary for Joab to even strike a second blow. David certainly viewed this murder as being tragic and unjust and cruel. And I say he viewed it that way, and Solomon, the man who would succeed David in the throne, would see it that way also. So if you were to look ahead in the narrative to 1 Kings chapter 2, where you find Solomon executing the instructions that had been given him by David shortly before David's death and Solomon's ascension, you find him saying with regard to Joab in 1 Kings 2 and verse 32, "And the Lord shall return his blood upon his own head, who fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and slew them with the sword, my father David, not knowing thereof, to wit, Abner, the son of Ner, captain of the host of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, captain of the host of Judah." So in Amasa's death, you find, as I say, the execution of an appointed leader through a bloody death. We can say something else about Amasa's death also. Note the words of verse 12. I made reference to these words a moment ago. "And Amasa wallowed in blood in the midst of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa out of the highway into the field and cast a cloth upon him when he saw that everyone that came by him stood still." This was a death that stopped people in their tracks. They were stunned by it, to the point that it stopped them right where they were. This was tragic. This was unjust. Why did this man have to die, they might have asked. And it's precisely in this same vein that we can draw a gospel analogy that pertains to the appointment of God's leader in the person of his son, We're told by Paul in Colossians 1 and verse 15 that Christ is the firstborn of every creature, and that term firstborn is a term that applies to his rank and preeminence. He was God's appointed leader, and yet he was taken and with wicked hands was crucified and slain. And didn't his death stop you and me in our tracks? Doesn't it and shouldn't it stop us in our tracks continually as we ponder, why has this man died? His death was tragic and in one sense unjust in that he didn't deserve death. And his death, like Amasis, was a bloody death. We know, of course, that his death served the purpose of advancing his cause and bringing about salvation to those that would put their trust in Christ. Now, whether or not Amasa would have been a competent leader of David's host, we'll never know. But this much we can say, that following his death, David's kingdom did go forward on the path of subduing the rebellion of Sheba. And it should follow for you and me that following the tragic death of God's appointed leader, a death that stopped us in our tracks, you and I should go forward in the fight against our own sin and rebellion, casting down imaginations, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:5, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So that's one of two deaths in 2 Samuel 20. The other death stands in marked contrast to Amasa's tragic death, and that's the death of Sheba himself. Here was a man, you might say, that got what he had coming to him. He sinned against God's anointed king and was a rebel against that king. And his rebellion would have brought destruction not only on himself, but on the entire city of Abel of Beth-Maachah, were it not for the negotiating prowess of a wise mother in Israel. And even in Sheba's death, the gospel analogy becomes apparent. By this one man's death, the city was saved. There is, of course, a notable contrast between Sheba's death with Christ's death. In the case of Sheba, a guilty man died and the innocent inhabitants of the city were spared. In the case of Christ, it's the very opposite. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So looking at these two deaths together and noting the gospel analogies that arise from them, we say regarding Christ, his death was tragic, his death was bloody, his death was unjust with regard to what he personally deserved, his death led to the advancement of his kingdom, his death was a saving death. You and I are spared on account of his death. And it's here in the Lord's house, on the Lord's day, with the Lord's people, that we stop in our tracks, as it were, in order to contemplate his death with wonder and awe and equip ourselves to go forward for the extension of his kingdom and the subduing of our own rebellion and sin. I trust and I hope that you're beholding him today in the wonder of his glory in his atoning death. So we have two trumpets, we have two deaths. It remains for us to consider then finally the wisdom of a mother in Israel. And in the wisdom of this mother, we can come away with some very practical lessons that pertain to our Christian lives. The negotiation of this woman with Joab begins in verse 16, where she summons Joab. Then cried a wise woman out of the city, "Hear, hear, say, I pray you unto Joab, come near hither, that I may speak with thee." Listen to the words of Matthew Henry on this wise mother of Israel. You ladies especially are going to love this. Matthew Henry writes, "It seems none of all the men of Abel, none of the elders or magistrates offered to treat with Joab. No, not when they were reduced to the last extremity. They were stupid and unconcerned for the public safety, or they stood in awe of Sheba, or they despaired of any good terms with Joab, or they had not sense enough to manage the treaty. But this one woman and her wisdom saved the city. Souls know no difference of sexes. Though the man be the head, it does not therefore follow that he has the monopoly of the brains." Matthew Henry is so good on this point that I feel compelled to quote him further. "I couldn't give you a better explanation and application of this wise mother in Israel than he does." Listen to what he goes on to write. "Joab and Abel's advocates soon agree that Sheba's head shall be the ransom of the city. Joab, though in a personal quarrel he had lately swallowed up and destroyed Amasa, yet when he acts as a general will by no means bear the imputation of delighting in bloodshed. Far be it from me that I should delight to swallow up or destroy or design it, but when it is necessary for the public safety. The matter is not so. Our quarrel is not with your city. We would hazard our lives for its protection. Our quarrel is only with the traitor that is harbored among you. Deliver him up, and we have done." Now listen to this application, because this is so pertinent to what oftentimes is strife between contending parties today. He goes on, Matthew Henry does, "A great deal of mischief would be prevented if contending parties would but understand one another. The city obstinately holds out, believing Joab aims at its ruin. Joab furiously attacks it, believing the citizens all confederates with Sheba, whereas both were mistaken. Let both sides be undeceived, and the matter is soon accommodated. The single condition of peace is the surrender of the traitor." And then he goes on to make a very good spiritual application or lesson from this negotiating process. He notes, "It is so in God's dealings with the soul. When it is besieged by conviction and distress, sin is the traitor. The beloved lust is the rebel. Part with that. Cast away the transgression, and all shall be well. No peace on any other terms." Our wise woman immediately agrees to the proposal. "Behold, his head shall be thrown to thee presently." Here is a lesson then that we may take from this wise mother in Israel. Sin is not to be negotiated with. The wise mother reasoned with Joab, but you'll note there was no reasoning with Sheba. There was no going back and forth between Joab and Sheba to see who could offer the best deal. There was only a negotiating with Joab on the condition that Sheba be turned over. And so our dealing with sin allows for but one thing: for sin to be put to death. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth," Paul writes in Colossians 3 and verse 5. "Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Or as he writes in Romans 8 and verse 13. "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." This wise mother in Israel shows us, doesn't she, that if sin be allowed a place, then destruction comes to the city. But if sin be mortified, then the city can be at peace. Our mortification of sin, of course, is based on a death that has already happened. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's from Romans chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. These are some of the lessons then that arise from two trumpets, two deaths, and a wise mother in Israel. If this chapter in 2 Samuel be read only historically, it might seem crude. It's simply the account of a murder of an appointed leader and the decapitating of a rebel. If we view the chapter, though, through the lens of the gospel, recognizing as we do that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished for all good works, then we should come away from the chapter being greatly profited. May the Lord stamp his truth on each and every heart, and may his Spirit make the application to every heart need. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee that many here have heard the trumpet call of the gospel, calling us back to the ruler of the universe, calling us back to the one who has made provision for us to return in his atoning death. But Lord, it may be that there are those here this morning that only heed the trumpet call of the world, calling people to an independent spirit, calling people to rebellion against God's anointed king. O Lord, we pray for such as these. We pray that the power of the gospel would prevail in their hearts. We pray that thou wilt stop them in their tracks by bringing to their minds the glorious truth of one who has died in their place. And, O Lord, may this be a day of salvation to those that are yet unsaved. And, Lord, for thy people, we pray that you'll help us who have been stopped in our tracks and have wondered with astonishment and with awe at the sight of one dying in our place. O Lord, may the glorious reality of his death compel us to pursue his kingdom and to pursue the subduing of our own sin and rebellion. We long to be, Lord, more and more subdued and subjected to thee. Please bring it to pass in our hearts and in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.